Okay, open your Bibles with me, please, to Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. We're in a series through Galatians called Don't Stray from the Grace Way. And you know, when you teach through the Bible verse after verse, like I do, God sets the agenda. Well, unless you're an only child, you grew up with siblings, brothers and sisters. I have an older sister and a younger brother. You know, they say birth order really does make a difference. How many of you here today were or are an only child? Let me see. We have any only children? You know, I didn't think we'd have too many because they're usually at Starbucks getting their second latte about now. They're so pampered. How many of you were older children? You were the oldest child in your family. Yeah, here you are in charge. You got everybody here. You're running the show. How many of you were youngest children? Youngest children in your family? Yeah, pampered. I mean, you know, like, yeah, I'm glad your older sibling brought you to church today. I'm a middle child. How many middle children do we have here? Look around you. Look how balanced and level-headed we are. We keep the world together because I had to often serve as a mediator between my older sister and my younger brother. You know, sometimes siblings don't get along. And I heard about a Sunday school teacher who was teaching a class of children. And she was talking about how money can't buy all the good things in life. And she said, money can't buy love. Money can't buy laughter. And she said, how many of you children, how many of you would take it up if I offered to give you $1,000 not to love your mother and father? And of course, none of them accepted that. But one little boy said, how much would you pay me not to love my older sister? We know how that is. You know, we can choose our friends, but we can't choose our family. Amen. And so when we talk about siblings, we're talking about biological siblings. But today we're going to be talking about spiritual siblings. You and I are brothers and sisters in Christ. And the thing that makes us siblings is we have the same Father. And that's what Paul is writing about here in this portion of Galatians. You're welcome to stand with me as we read this portion of God's Word. And by the way, all of the chapter divisions were added centuries later, and sometimes they're not divided correctly. There should be no break between Galatians 3 and 4. So let's get a running start. Let's back up to Galatians 3 and read the last verse in it. He says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And now let's pick up with verse 1. There's no change in the thought. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different than a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, he is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights. And it's often translated adoption of sons. Because you're sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. Thus today, from slaves to siblings. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Let's pray together for a moment. Father, would you rid our minds of anything that might distract us for the next few moments from hearing the voice of your Holy Spirit? And I know, Lord, that everyone who expects to hear from you today really will. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, we all talk about the importance of sharing our faith, and there are a lot of ways to do that. I mean, through the years, I've handed out a lot of Four Spiritual Laws, a little tract by Campus Crusade. I always keep some of Billy Graham's Steps to Peace with God. But sometimes those witnessing methods can be a little impersonal, but they're still effective. It's like planting seeds. I think the very best witnessing tool that I have and that you have as a follower of Jesus Christ is your personal testimony, because it is, personal. It's you. It's what God has done in your life. And through the years, I've taught a lot of classes and seminars about how to give your testimony. And if I was doing a little seminar today, I would just have you write three lines on a blank piece of paper. My life before Christ. What was your life like before you became a Christian? Second line, you write how I came to know Christ. That's the second part of your testimony. And then the third part of your testimony is how my life is different since Jesus has come into my heart. And that's basically the three parts of a testimony. Now, what Paul has in this passage of scripture here is really a spiritual biography for all of us today, because he talks about those three phases of our lives, but not necessarily from our perspective, but more from God's perspective. And so this is a very personal message today. You and I should be making a personal affirmation of the things that we learn in this passage of scripture. For instance, let's notice the first component of our testimony. Number one, what I was without Christ. My life before Christ. Well, in this passage of scripture, it says that I was a slave. I was a slave to this world's system. In fact, he said, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. Now, he uses an example here that might be a little confusing to you. He talks about when a child who is an heir has a father that dies, they can't claim the inheritance because they're too young, so they have trustees and guardians. We all know about trust funds and things like that. And he said, you know what? They might as well be a slave because his or her life is controlled by someone else, trustees or guardians. And then he uses that legal example to kind of make the leap to a spiritual example. He said, you know what? All of us, before we became followers of Jesus Christ, we were slaves, but not to some legal document. We were slaves, and notice what he says, to the principles of the world. Now, I hope you know, in the New Testament, when we find the word world, most of the time it's not talking about planet Earth or even the world of people. It's talking about the world, the godless system, the system and mindset and philosophy of the world that positions itself against God and everything that's good. That's why John says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. And so before you became a Christian, we were slaves to this. You say, Pastor, I still don't know what you're talking about. Well, just listen. What do you hear in the world today? Go into the business world. What do you hear people saying when you go out in the business world? They say it is a dog-eat-dog world. It's watch out for number one. It's a jungle out there, and only the strong survive. The basic principle of the world is me first, promote me, success for me. Regardless of who I have to climb over to get there, I'm climbing to the top. That's the basic principle of sin, selfishness, self-centeredness, and we were a slave to that. Now, when we talk about the word slave, I've told you before, don't envision, you know, slaves in the South before the Civil War. He's writing from a Roman context. And as I said last week, about one third of the residents of the Roman Empire were slaves. For instance, one of my favorite movies of all time, and it was in 1959, the best picture of the year, according to the Academy Awards, was the wonderful movie Ben-Hur. You remember that movie? Sure. And Ben-Hur, his name was Judah Ben-Hur, played by Charlton Heston. He's a slave. He is a Roman slave. And here we see him in this famous scene in the bottom of a galley of a Roman warship, chained to the oar, toiling away. And that's a picture of a slave, how we are chained to our past, and we're chained to our self-centered, sinful nature until we become a Christian. You know, it's interesting that the book Ben-Hur, upon which the movie was based, the full title of the book written by Lew Wallace, who was a Civil War general, who actually, by the way, set out to disprove Christianity, and in the process, guess what, became a Christian and wrote this amazing book. The full title is Ben-Hur, A Tale of the Christ. But of course, that didn't make it in the Hollywood title. But it's all about Jesus. But in this point, Judah Ben-Hur, who was a prosperous Jew living in Jerusalem because of an accident, he becomes a slave, and suddenly he finds himself in shackles. And so that's a picture of me, and that's a picture of you before we came to Jesus Christ. We were shackled to sin. And we all know that when we come to Christ, that he forgives our sin, and that's a wonderful thing to know. But you know, the one thing that people have come and talked to me about more than any other thing in my ministry, Christians, the one thing they're more troubled about than anything else is this. They say, Pastor, I invited Jesus to come into my heart. I think I'm a Christian, but I don't know because you know what? I still sin. I still have bad thoughts. I mean, I still disobey the Lord. I still do a lot of things I shouldn't do. Am I really saved? I feel so bad about that. And, you know, you may be surprised at my answer. I say, well, you know what? The very fact that you feel conviction or guilt over the sin in your life is a good sign that the Holy Spirit is living inside of you and convicting you of sin, because a lost person can sin and sin and sin and sin and never even have any conviction over it. Here's something I want you to understand very importantly. Before I came to Christ, I was a slave to sin. When I came to Christ, I'm no longer a slave to sin, but I still struggle with sin. And I'm not the only one who struggles with sin. The Apostle Paul spent the entire 7th chapter of Romans revealing his personal struggle with sin in his life. And he said something like this. He said, I feel wretched. He said, because the good things I want to do in my life, I find myself, I just can't do them. And all those bad things I don't want to do, I find myself doing those things. Okay, let's just, time for honesty here. How many of you have that same struggle in your life? Yeah, okay, good. The rest of you are liars. Are you living in that big river in Egypt denial? So I hope to teach you something today that'll help you understand how this works, about how as Christians, yeah, we still struggle with sin, but we're not enslaved to sin anymore. In fact, here's what the Apostle Paul said about it in Romans 7. I'm going to read verse 27, and then verse 25 is on your outline. He said, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then," he said, "I myself, in my mind, I'm a slave to God's law. But in the sinful nature, I am a slave to the law of sin." Now, this is a Christian talking about his personal struggle. Notice very carefully, he didn't say, "I'm a slave to sin." He said, "I'm a slave to the law of sin." That's the difference. I mean, what's the law of sin? Oh, by the way, we're all slaves to different laws. I'm a slave to the law of gravity, and you are too. You know what I mean? Okay, well, watch this. I jump up, I'm going down. Higher I jump, the harder I'm going to land. I don't break the law of gravity. I demonstrate the law of gravity. And if I jump out of a 10-story building, I'm not going to break the law of gravity. I'm going to be broken on the law of gravity. And just as there is a law of gravity that is the same in Texas, Timbuktu, or Thailand, we all live under the law of sin. Now, what is the law of sin? Paul gives the answer to that earlier in chapter 7. And this is what he says. The law of sin, he says, "I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me." Now, let me just summarize the law of sin. The law of sin says the more you try to be good in your own strength, the more you try to be good in the strength of your flesh, the more you find yourself failing. That's the law of sin. In fact, C.S. Lewis said this. He said, "No man knows how bad he is until he has tried to be good." And the American poet, Carl Sandburg, I like the way he put it. He said, "There is an eagle in me that wants to soar, and there is a hippopotamus in me that wants to wallow in the mud." Can you relate to that? Amen. Yeah, we both have these two natures. We all have these two natures. And so what are we going to do about it? Well, when you read Romans 7 and it's all of this struggle with sin, don't stop reading at the end of chapter 7. Go on into chapter 8, where Paul says, you know what? Yeah, there's the law of sin, but there's another law. And it is the law of the Spirit of Christ dwelling in me. That's the law. He says it's a better law. It's a stronger law. And you can choose to live under one of those two laws. And let me just demonstrate that to you. Well, you know, we're all subject to the law of gravity. But next week, I'm going to get on an airplane. And guess what? I'm going to invoke another law, the law of aerodynamics. And you know what's going to happen? When that airplane starts going down the runway and the air over those airfoil called the wings start going faster than the air below it, lift is created, and I'm going to overcome the law of gravity through a greater law, the law of aerodynamics. And in this life, you can choose to live under the law of sin and still be a slave to the law of sin, trying to do good and be good on your own, or you can invoke a stronger, higher law, the law of Jesus Christ living in you, living his life through you. That is a better law that can overcome being a slave to the law of sin. Okay, that's the first part of our testimony. Here's the second part of our testimony. Number two, what God has done. At the perfect time, God sent his son to buy me back. God sent his son to buy me back. In fact, the Bible says, and this is a famous verse that we often read at Christmas, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman. This is when we talk about it at Christmas, his birth, born under law, to redeem those under law. Now, you know, I know a mistake that I make sometimes in my testimony, maybe you make it too. Sometimes we talk a little bit too much about what I've done. I turned from my sins and I invited Jesus Christ to come into my heart. And sometimes we neglect to give the credit to what God has done. I mean, our testimony is not based upon what we've done. It's based upon what God has done. And at just the right time, he sent his son to redeem us. And if he hadn't done that, we wouldn't have a testimony. And so the reason Paul uses this verse right here, and he says, just at the right time, in the fullness of time, what he's saying was that the coming of Jesus fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies. And I've told you many times before, there are lots and lots of prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus. Do you know where the first one is? You only have to go to the third page of your Bible to find the first prophecy about Jesus coming. After Adam and Eve had sinned in the garden, they realized that they were guilty and they felt shame for the first time in their lives. And God didn't shun them. He went seeking them. And although they hid from God, God called them out and he brought them to himself. And then he pronounced a curse upon Satan, the serpent. And notice this curse, because it contains a prophecy. It's from Genesis 3:15. God said to Satan in the Garden of Eden, "I will put enmity," that's hostility, "between you, Satan, and the woman." Ladies, that's why you don't like snakes. I mean, it means more than that, but that's just one thing. "And between your offspring, Satan," and he's had plenty and still has through the years doing his bidding, "and her offspring," Eve's offspring. "He," that is the offspring of the woman, let's just go ahead and say Jesus, "will crush your head," Satan, "and you," you'll strike his heel. Wow. What a powerful prophecy about what Jesus did. Did you know that the offspring of Satan has still been trying to do the same thing Satan originally tried to do? He's tried to make people think that you can disobey God and live life the way you want to live it, and you think you're free when actually you're not free. You're enslaved. And the thief comes, Jesus said, to kill, steal, and destroy. And that's what the offspring of the evil one are still doing today. But yet there was a seed of woman. There was an offspring of a woman who came. And on the cross, guess what he did? He crushed the head. He totally destroyed the power and authority of Satan. Sure, Satan hurt the Lord Jesus. He struck at his heel, but we all know a heel wound is not fatal. But no one survives a crushed head. And so this was a powerful prophecy. And that's why Paul says that the Messiah, Jesus, came born of woman. Well, I mean, when we talk about a birth announcement, don't we usually say somebody was born to daddy and mother? Daddy and mother? But here it just says born of a woman, and we know why. Because Jesus was not the son of Joseph and Mary. He was born of a woman, Mary, but he was the Son of God. And the Bible says he came to redeem us. Look at that word. He came to redeem those under the law. Again, that's slavery language, and it's hard for us to relate to. So let me just tell you a story from the Bible. One of my favorite prophets is the prophet Hosea, because not only does he make a prophecy, his book contains a beautiful personal story about his life. God told Hosea to marry a woman named Gomer, who sort of had a shady past. So he married her and they had a child. But Gomer, his wife, was one of those women who sort of had a wandering eye, and she wasn't happy, and they had a rough marriage, and they had a couple more kids. And one of them, Hosea named "not my kin," which probably meant he wasn't the father. And then finally, she couldn't take it, so Gomer just deserted her husband, deserted her family, and went off and lived the wild life of a prostitute. And then when the men grew tired of her, they deserted her, and she had to sell herself into slavery, human slavery. And suddenly Hosea hears that Gomer is for sale down at the auction. You know what would have been the natural reaction? We all know the natural reaction. Well, she made her bed, let her lie in it. She's only getting what she deserved. But you see, Hosea was demonstrating the stubborn love of God and the amazing grace of God. So he goes to the auction block. And there, he hardly recognizes her. Disheveled, destitute, the shadow of the woman she used to be, chained to this filthy slave block, auction block at a slave market. The bidding begins, and Hosea starts bidding for his wife. And the bidding continues. It continues. It would have been easy for him to drop out and say, "Well, I tried, God." And finally, the Bible tells us that he bid for her 15 shekels of silver and 12 bushels of grain. And he redeemed her. That's what it means. He redeemed her. And he didn't say, "Now I'm going to make you work like the slave you are." No. He said, "Sweetheart, I forgive you. Let's go home and let's live together as husband and wife." And folks, that's a beautiful picture of what God has done for us. When we were on the slave auction block, because we're all slave to sinners, to sin at one time in our lives, he came and redeemed us and didn't say, "I'm going to punish you for the way you live." He said, "I forgive you. Now come and be a part of my family." But by the way, just so you'll know, it took a whole lot more than 15 shekels of silver and 12 bushels of grain. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Peter 1, "It was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." So what was I before I knew Christ? I was a slave to sin. What did God do about it? He loved me so much, he sent his son to redeem me. And what's the third part of our testimony? Our lives since we came to know Christ. And so number three, let's notice what I am in Christ. I am an adopted child in a love relationship with Abba. And every one of those words is important. I am an adopted child in a love relationship with Abba. Because the Bible says, "Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts who calls out, Abba, Father." Now, when we read this word adoption in the New Testament, it's not exactly what we're talking about today when we talk about adoption. Because we promote adoption in our church. Hope for 100 is the leading ministry in our church that says God has called us to make a difference in the lives of orphans through adoption or foster care. And thank God for that kind of adoption. But in the Greek Roman culture, this was a different word for adoption. Here's what it meant. When a boy was born into a Roman family, he had absolutely no rights. He wasn't even considered a Roman citizen. He was treated like a child. He played with other children, had nothing to do with men. But when he became about 15 or 16 or 17 years old, it varied from the time in the Roman Empire, he underwent a ceremony that was called the toga virilis. We get our word virile, manly, from that. Toga, meaning outer garment, virilis. And it was a very important ceremony where he set aside his child's clothing and all of his child's toys and things, and he had placed on him the toga of a man. And for the first time now, he is a Roman citizen. His name is recorded. And now, for the first time in his life, although he's been a part of the family all of his life, now he becomes a legal heir of his father. And that's the word that Paul uses here. Because, you know, sometimes we get a little confused about, you know, how did we get into God's family? Because I know that the Bible talks about a new birth, and then it talks about being adopted. So, you know, which one is it? It's easy to be confused. It's like the little girl I heard about who wanted to know where she came from. And so she asked her mother, she said, "Mother, where did we come from?" She said, "Well, sweetheart, God created Adam and Eve, and then they had children, and we're all the descendants of Adam and Eve." And she went and asked her daddy, "Daddy, where did we come from?" He said, "Oh, we evolved from monkeys, because monkeys walk stooped over, and then after a period of evolution, you know, they started walking up straight, and we came from them." She was confused. She went to her mom. She said, "Mom, you said that we came from God's creation, and Daddy says we came from monkeys. How can it be both? I don't understand it." She says, "Don't worry, sweetheart. I was telling you about my side of the family. He was talking about his side of the family." So how do you get into the family of God? Well, you got to be born of the Spirit. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. You must be born again. That's how you enter the family of God. But guess what? Also, God adopts you and gives you the full legal standing of a child. It's not necessarily a two-step process. I mean, when you're born into the family, he does that. It's just a matter of you realizing that God has clothed you with the righteousness of Christ, the toga Christus. In fact, the Bible says this in Romans 8, 15 and 16, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear," not a slave, "but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father." And by the way, that word sonship, same word for adoption, the toga virilis ceremony. "And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." I know for a lot of you about my generation, whenever you hear the word Abba, you know, you think about that Swedish rock group. You remember, you know, they sang, you know, Dancing Queen and Fernando, and their music has had a revival because of the movie and Broadway play, Mamma Mia. But the name of the group had nothing to do with the Bible word for God, Abba. It's just the first letters of the four members of the group, Agnetha, Benny, Bjorn, and Annie, A-B-B-A. That's how they got their name. So for us as Christians, the word Abba contains such a deeper, more powerful meaning than just about any word that we read in the Bible. Because probably the most revolutionary thing Jesus ever did, because nobody had ever done this before, no rabbi or Jewish prophet had ever done this before him, the most revolutionary thing Jesus did was when he looked into heaven, he said, Abba. Because you see, there's another word for father, pater. We get our word paternity or patronage from that word. But he said, Abba. That was a revolutionary thing to do. Nobody had ever done that before. And then the most revolutionary thing he ever did was to teach us that when we pray, we can say our father, but not pater. Abba. It's almost impossible to translate Abba. It's an Aramaic word. But the best way to understand it is to realize that when you had a little Jewish baby, boy or girl, in the crib, and they grow up a little bit and they get a little bit older, and they look up into the face of their father, there's going to come a time when probably one of the first words from their little baby lips are, Abba, Abba. Just like our word, Dada, Mama. It's that full of tenderness and compassion. Abba, Abba. And the Bible says that's what we can call God. And you know what? We try to get our identity from a lot of different sources. People are having identity crises today. Who am I? They go to therapy to find out, who am I? To feel good about themselves. They take seminars. They trace their family roots to try to find out, who am I? To get a feeling of self-worth. They try to accomplish as much things as they can in as a little bit of time as they can to feel good about themselves. I'll tell you what, folks. You really want to know who you are? That'll make you feel wonderful. You're Abba's child. You're Abba's child. I mean, I'm a pastor. I'm a dad. I'm a husband. I'm a grandfather. I'm a golfer somewhat. I'm a writer. But you know what? None of those things really define who I am. You know what defines who I am more than anything else? I'm Abba's child. Turn to somebody beside you and say, you're Abba's child. You're Abba's child. Turn to the person beside you and say, other side, and say, you're Abba's child. Meanwhile, back to Ben-Hur. You know what happened in the movie? In the middle of rowing away, the boat is rammed. And he escapes with his life and sets the slaves free. And he finds himself on a raft out in the ocean with the commanding general, Arius. And he saves Arius' life, not once but twice. And so when they finally get back to Rome, Arius, who's the conquering general, sets Judah ben Hur free, gives him his freedom, but not only does he give him his freedom, guess what he does? He adopts him as his adult son. Wow, you talk about some good Christian themes there. I mean, I hope you're making this connection here. We've been set free from slavery. We've been adopted as a legal heir of God. But Ben Hur wasn't free. He was still enslaved to revenge and anger and rage because he wanted to kill the dirty Roman that had made him a slave. That's why he becomes a gladiator. That's why he rides those chariots, you know, and tries to kill all these people. He's so angry, even though he's been set free and he's an adopted son. It's not till the end of the movie that he stands there in Jerusalem as they nail a man named Jesus of Nazareth to a cross. And he's standing there watching it. And in an amazing scene, the water from the blood of the water from the rain and the blood of Jesus mixes in the ground in a rivulet that flows off down the mountain and then symbolically into the whole world. And there at the cross, finally, Ben-Hur is set free. Because this is what he said. When I heard him say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," his words made me let go of my sword. And suddenly, for the first time, he was free. He was free from vengeance, free from anger, free from rage. And if you know the end of the movie, his mother and his sister, I mean, they're cured of leprosy. And there's this great scene. Oh, man, it is a three-tissue movie. Watch it again. And you know, Jesus Christ has declared you to be free. He's adopted you as his son, his daughter. But it's not until you kneel at the cross and find the forgiveness that God gives and then turn that forgiveness toward your brothers and sisters. Only then will you truly know what it is to be no longer a slave, but a sibling. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word and teach us today, Lord, that you are our Father, Abba. We can use that word of intimacy to talk to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.